Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthah, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Jonas, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Jose, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathah, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Manon, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Solomon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Okay, I want to stop there. I want to make a brief mention here of the genealogy. Several things could be said about it. I just want to point this out, really. I think what we have here with Luke, he's conveying the life and ministry of Jesus, giving us facts concerning him, information about him, who he was, who he is. And what we have, two very important witnesses here. One I did not read, we talked about last week, in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3. And then the genealogy, which we just read. And the genealogy does a couple of things. For one thing, it was necessary that the Messiah be the son of Abraham. And also the son of David. He had to be, or son of Abraham, or line of Judah. Abraham and of Judah and of David. He had to be in this line to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah. Well, that is proven to be true here. If you read the genealogy of Matthew, you will see some differences, and there's some differences of opinions on why those differences are there. So I won't go too much into that, except I will say this. Many of the commentators think that perhaps this genealogy that we have in Luke is actually the genealogy of Mary, because it does not use the term begot. It uses son of, which could mean, in the case with Joseph and Heli here, could mean that he was the son-in-law of Heli, rather than the actual son of. But that's, again, kind of neither here nor there. The main point I think that Luke is making is he's showing that Jesus comes from the lineage of Abraham, that he's of the tribe of Judah, and that he's also a son of David. He fulfills the prophecy, and that is true in both of the genealogies. You can read the one in Matthew and the one here. And one other point I think that is intended here, and that is Luke does one thing here different than Matthew does, where Matthew starts with Abraham. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. Now, we've mentioned before that it appears that Luke, in giving his narrative and giving his story of Jesus, has Gentiles in mind. That is, he's not just writing this account for the Jews, but he realized when he wrote it that it was, had Gentiles in view. It's believed that he himself was a Gentile. Well, this could be the reason, part of the reason for tracing the genealogy all the way back to Adam, just to show that there's connection with all people here and not just the Jews. Also, I think this very important point, and that is that we have here a testimony to the genuineness of Jesus' human nature. And this is one of the most difficult things for us to understand and get our minds around. In the person of Christ, and by the way, one person, he's not two persons, he's one person. In the person of Christ, there's two natures. That is, he's fully divine, fully God, and fully human. And Luke gives testimony to both of those here. When we read the account last week of the baptism, verses 21 and 22, you have testimony of God Himself and of the Holy Spirit of Jesus' divinity. In verse 22, remember the voice comes from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." He is shown to be here, indeed, the Son of God. Not in the same sense, there's a sense in which we, like Adam, verse 38 here says, Adam, the son of God. There's a sense in which we are all sons of God because He created us. But Jesus, in a unique sense, He came from God. He's second, what we refer to as the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son. And this is what we're seeing in verse 22, God giving testimony to that in the form of the Holy Spirit descending upon Him in the form of a dove, bodily form of a dove, and also by the voice that came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." And in this sense, that could be said of no one else. Christ and Christ alone. He is the unique, only begotten Son of God. So, He's fully divine. God the Son. And the genealogy points out that He's also fully human. Possesses a human nature. Son of Adam. A descendant from Adam. And, as Luke says, He was supposed to be the son of Joseph. He was not in actuality. He was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. But through Mary, He is the son of Adam. He has a true human nature and a true divine nature. Now, in chapter 4, Jesus then being filled, and notice that word then, this is following his baptism, where again we saw the testimony of the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. And now Luke says in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Notice there's an emphasis there on him being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is a theme that we're gonna see throughout the book of Luke. The acts of the Holy Spirit, if you will, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And right up front here, we're told that Jesus' life is under the influence, that is, we already said he's fully God, so I know this may sound a little funny, and I don't pretend to fully understand it, but he's fully God in the flesh, and yet as a man, he walked this earth full of the Holy Spirit, that is, under the complete influence of the Holy Spirit, much as any other man would. Except that when you read of men being filled with the Spirit, it's always presented as a temporal thing. They're filled, and then later, like in the book of Acts, you'll read about them being filled again. Filled again. And we are constantly or in constant need of the filling of the Spirit because we don't stay full. And the filling of the Spirit, again, is just a reference to His influence, His control over our lives. So you'll see, for example, in Acts 2, when they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, they are operating completely under the influence of the Spirit of God and in the will of God. They're magnifying Him, glorifying Him, and speaking of the gospel. Jesus is described here not with a verb, as it almost appears in my translation, being filled. It's an adjective. It's descriptive of him. That is, he was full of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. And he remained full of the Spirit, and that's why it's translated the way it is in the New King James, at least, being filled with the Spirit. In other words, that's how he was all the time. He never needed to be filled again. He was being full of the Spirit. And being full of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan and was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Now, Mark says it this way, and I just want to mention this because I think it's interesting the way he words it. Mark uses a lot stronger language and says he was driven into the wilderness by the Spirit, which I think, again, helps us with that picture of being under the Holy Spirit's influence and control. He was impelled or driven in the wilderness or into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward when they had ended he was hungry. Now, listen, this is one reason that you and I ought to seek the fullness of the Spirit. In fact, we're commanded in Scripture to continually be being filled with the Spirit. And it's because of the fact that we're in this world and the temptation and the trials, the wilderness experiences that we face, we need to be operating under the control of the Holy Spirit. We need His wisdom. We need His power. And we're going to see how that plays out here in the life of Jesus. Now, if you can imagine not eating for 40 days, and I've never done that personally, I only know of two other people in the Scripture that did that, Elijah and Moses. Moses did it twice, 40 days fasting. If you can imagine doing that, then you can understand the latter part of verse 2, he was hungry. That's interesting that Luke would put that in there. Kind of, you think, well, it kind of goes without saying. You're fasting for 40 days, you're going to be hungry. But I think, again, here, Luke is just making it known to us that as a human being, and remember, you've got the dual natures, he's fully God and he's fully human, and as a human being, he has the needs of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. In other words, he gets hungry. He gets. We see examples where he gets tired. Remember when he had the conversation in John 4 with the woman at the well? He stopped there because he was tired. And that was another time, too, where they were hungry and the disciples were going to get him something to eat. Well, so just as you and I would, Jesus here is hungry. And now he's facing temptation. In verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, he's going to be hit three times here. Three different temptations that really cover a spectrum of things. If you think of it in a broad sense, it's three specific things, but the devil's basically covering all bases here. As John mentions, I think it's in 1 John 2, where he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things basically sum up our weaknesses, and that's where the devil is attacking Jesus here. And he begins with the one I just read. And notice how he comes at him in verse 3. "If you are the Son of God." Now remember, we saw in verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Well, when? Right after his baptism, right? Right after the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Right after the voice came from heaven and said, "You are my Son. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That declaration has been made openly, loudly. He was declared to be the unique Son of God in a unique way. And no doubt Satan has that in mind here when he begins his first temptation. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to be bread. Well, he's playing on a weakness here, a human weakness. The lust of the flesh. Now, a lot of times when we use that word, we think of something evil, right? The lust of the flesh. It's not necessarily. It's just talking about desire. The desire of the flesh. And there's nothing evil about being hungry. But it is a fleshly desire. And you deprive your body of food, that desire is going to grow. And, you know, your body starts talking to you and letting you know that you need to eat. It's a fleshly desire, what John refers to as lust of the flesh. Again, it's not necessarily evil. It can be. But the desire itself is not evil. And these are desires that Jesus, as a human being, experienced. And so Satan's attacking him there, knowing that he's been without food for 40 days, knowing that he's hungry, knowing that he has the power to produce food. So he says, "If you are the Son of God," and so it's a way of saying, here's an opportunity for you to prove it. Here's an opportunity to show me that you really are who you claim to be, that you really are the one that this voice from heaven said you were. "If you are the Son of God," he says, "command this stone to become bread." Well, you know what? That would have been an easy thing for the Lord to do. Listen to his reply in verse 4. "But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" Now, first of all, one of the things I want to notice in all three cases here where Satan comes at him and tempts him, Jesus responds with Scripture. It is written. In fact, the tense of the word there is it's a testimony for the authority of Scripture, because the word that the language that Jesus uses there is the idea that it stands written. In other words, it's as though he's saying, and he is saying, it's written, and therefore it's this way. This is how it is, because it stands written. It's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Well, that's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Because we think, well, you know what? We need food to live. We need bread. It's not something that we can do without. And yet Jesus says we can't live by bread alone. He doesn't say that you don't need it, but you don't live by bread alone. Remember when the Jews were in the wilderness, and by the way, I think there is a parallel here, a correlation here. They at least puts us in remembrance of that. Just as they were in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus is in the wilderness here for 40 days. And he's going to demonstrate and do what they were unable to do, which was walk in the Spirit. Be full of the Holy Spirit. That is, be in complete submission to the will of God. They weren't quite able to pull that off in their wilderness experience. But remember, God rained down manna from heaven on the Jews. And boy, what a display of His power that is. What a display of His providence, His keeping power, His ability to provide for us. And yet, their taste buds wanted a little more. And they complained. Imagine that, you know, having heavenly food drop down daily. And they're thinking, you know, we ate better than this back in Egypt. We sure would like to have some meat. And Moses interceded for them because of their complaining, because of their rebelliousness. And this word that Jesus quotes here came to them from the Lord. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds, that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let me just give you a passage here that he's quoting from Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. It says this, "And you shall remember," this is the Lord speaking to Moses and the children of Israel, "you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What He wanted them to know, even in the giving of the manna, was that He was the one providing for them. That is, they were actually living by the Word of God, the decree of God. God decreed that the manna fall, and it fell. So you could say, well, in one sense, the bread, the manna sustained them, but we'd have to say ultimately it was God that sustained them in giving the manna, in decreeing it. So in a very real way, man lives by the decree of God, by the Word of God. That's what Jesus is quoting here and what He's looking back to, what He comes back at Satan with. We must live by every word of the mouth of God. It is, the Word of God is that essential to our life. Now, we tend to think of it as an optional thing, like the Jews did. Well, we can obey or we can not obey. But the truth is, you don't obey, you die. Just as though if you were to not eat physical food long enough, eventually you'll starve to death. The Word of God is essential for us in our life. Second temptation, verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Wow, here he's tempted with idolatry. And notice here, and I think we've mentioned this before, but notice the essence of the idolatry here is really self-service. In other words, Satan says, if you will bow before me, which would be idolatry, right? If you will bow before me, he says, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So the bottom line is, you get glorified. You get all the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. They'll all be yours if you will bow to me. Let me say a couple things here because, just something that comes up. In fact, we were reading this. I don't remember if it was Leslie or me. We were reading this one night to Jordan, and she said, he already has all those things. Amen. I thought that's some good insight. It's strange that it's so often taken here. This passage is so often taken as though Satan could really do what he says he could do here. Remember, he's a liar, Jesus says, over in John 8. He's a liar and the father of it. He lies. Okay? And little doubt in my mind that's exactly what he's doing here. But nevertheless, he is playing on, again, a human weakness, a desire for self-glory. And that desire will even take you, if you let it, will even take you to the point of idolatry. Because, again, they're really one and the same. That's what's at the heart of it. Idolatry, in essence, is putting yourself in God's place. That was what the fall was all about. Don't you know, Satan told Eve, don't you know, if you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. And so she basically did what Jesus refused to do here. She submitted to Satan's words and, in a sense, bowed to him because she was looking for glory for herself. She wasn't happy with her role. She wanted God's role. And that's always the case. That's always the case with us. That's what idolatry is. Well, again, Jesus responds with Scripture in verse 8. Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written," this time quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13 and Deuteronomy 10:20, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." There's one worthy of our worship. And this is the opposite of us being glorified. It's Him being glorified. And instead of us taking joy in self-glory, the idea here is taking joy in the glory of God. Jesus says, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only." This is another place, by the way, where the children of Israel failed in the wilderness. Remember when Moses was on the mount hearing from God? They made a golden calf. And they said, this will be our God. In fact, we'll have a feast to Yahweh. They even used God's real name, the name that He had revealed Himself by. And they called their idolatrous worship, they called it by the name of true religion. This is going to be a feast to Yahweh. And they made a golden calf and they began to worship it. Well, Jesus succeeds here where they failed. And again, by wielding the sword of Scripture, he resists Satan's temptation. God is the only one worthy of our worship, the only one that we should worship. Well, Satan comes at him with a third temptation. Verse 9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, interesting, isn't it? This time Satan comes back with Scripture. In this temptation, he says, "Here, just jump off the pinnacle of the temple here. For you know it's written," he's quoting from Psalm 91, "you know it's written that He'll give His angels charge over you." That is, God will keep you. He will not let you be harmed. If you are the Son of God, then surely you know that these things are written about you. Now, we had a little discussion in Sunday school this morning about taking things out of context. That's exactly what Satan is doing here. He's using truth. The Word of God is true, isn't it? He's using truth, but he's taking it completely out of context or misapplying it, and even omitting some of it. First part of that verse is actually, "He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in the way," or in your way. The whole idea here is doing the will of God. The angels will have charge over you to keep you, to guard you as you do God's will. They'll keep you in the way. In their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And again, Jesus replies with Scripture in verse 12, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now he sees that temptation for exactly what it is, tempting the Lord. And he points out that that also is forbidden. God doesn't need to be tested. When he gives promise of divine keeping, preservation, he doesn't need to be put to the test. He just needs to be trusted. In fact, he will prove himself, but he doesn't need for us to test him. So he says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now this again, the Jews, the children of Israel, did repeatedly in the wilderness. In fact, we're told in one place, the Lord says 10 times they had tempted Him in various ways. Whether it was, you know, grumbling about the manna and desiring the meat, or whether it was grumbling because they didn't have water and He wound up producing water from a rock, whether it was grumbling about just not having the good life that they supposedly had in Egypt. Funny how their memory got a little messed up there. But over and over and over again, they tempted God, putting Him to the test, we're told, even questioning His presence with them. That's pretty serious. Questioning His provision, questioning His presence. Well, that's a lack of trust. That's the opposite of faith. And Jesus says again, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, He's done, as we pointed out, what the children of Israel failed to do. Verse 13, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation," and again, that to me indicates he covered all the bases, okay? It's not that he came up with every imaginable thing that you could be tempted with, but he covered the spectrum by hitting on the different weaknesses: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You can have this. You can be this. You can do this and show who you really are. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, last week, we talked a little bit about how Jesus stands as our head, our representative, how he stood as our representative. And I want to apply that again here. It's no coincidence that we see a parallel here between his experience and that of the children of Israel. It's just like in his baptism, we talked about a little bit of a parallel there between their crossing of the sea. They were told in Corinthians, they were baptized into the sea and into the cloud, into Moses. That was a way which God used to identify them with Moses and the covenant. And Jesus' baptism was really the fulfillment of what those things pictured. And here again, we're reminded of their experience in the wilderness. And what we saw there and what we saw them fail at, he succeeds at here. Every temptation that he is assailed with, he overcomes. And he does this, again, just as we talked about his baptism, he does this in our place. He's doing what we cannot do, because if we were put in their shoes, we would do the same thing that the children of Israel did. That is, we would fail him. We would distrust him. We would tempt him. We would complain about his provision. And so Jesus comes in our behalf and does what we cannot do by living out the perfect will of God, by living in perfect submission to him. Let me give you a verse. I want us to actually turn there and look at in Hebrews chapter 4. You would turn there with me. It's kind of strange, isn't it, that if you go through a bad situation, it somehow helps to know that somebody's already been there. If you are struggling with some kind of bad time, some kind of affliction, maybe an illness, maybe a loss, death of a loved one or family member, struggling with financial problems, just myriad of things we could mention. It's kind of a strange thing about human nature that it somehow helps knowing that somebody's been there. Somebody's gone down that road before you. Now, I'm not always sure why that's helpful. Because the truth is, a lot of times that people that have been in those places before can't help you out at all, other than to say, I know how you feel. But we take a certain level of comfort in that, don't we? That's not a bad thing. I'm not really making fun of it. But I'm just want to make this point. Jesus has been there, and it really does make a difference. Not just because he knows how we feel, but because he can really help us in our situation. Let me read a few verses here, and then we'll try to explain that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, a couple things here as we close. Jesus is our high priest, we're told, sympathizes with us perfectly. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But Jesus was in all points tempted as we are. That is, he took the whole spectrum of temptation, and it wasn't all done in the wilderness experience here. What I mean by that is that wasn't the end of it. It was throughout his life and ministry, and it came to a climax in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was assailed by Satan himself, and you remember the old Flip Wilson thing, "The devil made me do it"? And you get the idea that a lot of people believe that, because I've heard so many people talk about the devil doing, Satan doing this or that to him, or, if you go to church, Satan's on the front pew and all that kind of thing. Listen, Satan's in one place at a time. He's not omnipresent. I doubt very seriously he's here this morning. He may have representatives here in human form or in, spiritual form. But I doubt very seriously he himself is here. What I'm saying is he's the worst of the worst, and Jesus took him head on, face to face. You and I have probably never faced Satan himself. Jesus did, and he took the full onslaught. And yet he did it without sin. That is, he never caved. Not one time. He withstood him perfectly. How does that help us? Because he was doing it in our behalf. He stood as our head, as our representative. He was achieving, winning a righteousness for us that we don't have. If you were here yesterday, you heard Joshua talk about that. It's his righteousness. And so the writer of Hebrews is essentially saying this, and this is the thought I want to close with. This makes a difference. I mean a real difference. Now, if you come to me and say, "Brother, I know what you're going through in a particular situation," you say, "I know what you're going through and I feel for you, I've been there." That is going to be meaningful. Don't get me wrong. I'm not making fun of that. But I'm just saying, with all of the good intentions, you probably have no power over my situation. Jesus does. So it's not just a, "I know how you feel." It's a, "I know how you feel, and I accomplished for you what you could not do." So, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Christ has won a righteousness for us. Therefore, he says, we can come boldly before the throne of grace, not because I'm righteous, not because I deserve something, but because Jesus has done this in my behalf. I can go before God himself in my time of need and find grace and help, because I have a high priest who sympathizes in a real, genuine sense. He knows exactly what I'm going through. He knows exactly my inabilities, my failures. And he has overcome in my behalf, winning, as it were, winning the prize for me. Now, that helps. That helps, especially in terms of salvation. We are saved by grace based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our victory is really his victory imputed to us. Satan is defeated not because we're so bad, we were able to whip him, but because Jesus has defeated him for us. And as our high priest has offered up himself a perfect offering in our behalf. And that's good news. Let's stand together and we'll close. Brother Bob, you mind leading us in a word of prayer?